STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hey there, folks. Welcome to a new week with STR Ask, Stand to Reason's short podcast where we put Greg on a timer. Yes, by great demand, people wanted Greg to answer shorter. So we have put him on a timer. And I'm Melinda the Enforcer, and I'm the only one who has any hope of at least keeping him near it. So this is STR Ask, hashtag STR Ask. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel. Hello.
Hello.
And this is the podcast, the short one. The show's about
a half hour or so. It's a short hello. That's why I was trying to keep it brief.
Thank you very much. Your hello's not on a timer, but it should. That's okay. That's not usually out of control. But people,
hello.
Hashtag STR Ask, that's how you send us your questions. I'm not going to be distracted by you. Go to Twitter, use hashtag STR Ask. We search for hashtag STR Ask, and that's how we find your questions on there.
Hello.
And that's where we get the questions for this program. Okay. And, you know, we also have somebody else in control of your volume, if necessary.
Hi.
Okay. So, I think that's it. We can get going.
All right.
Are you ready?
Hi.
Okay. The Easter accounts in the Gospels, Acts, and Corinthians have a chronology problem. It's called the Easter Challenge. Has anyone resolved this issue?
Oh, yeah. I have a book that's resolved it. But I can't remember how it's resolved. I have actually gone.
Do you remember the book?
It has the word Easter in the title.
I don't.
I don't recall. And the difficulty is part of it. And I tried to do this myself once, just to go through and get all the accounts. And some things I was able to solve. And sometimes you have. I'm trying to remember in particular the statements about the timing, like when it was morning or when the sun came up or when it was light or the dawn of day and these different references. And some say it was dark and some say it was at dawn and whatever. And it occurred to me, for example, and this is just an example of how to resolve some apparent contradictions. anybody who fishes much knows how it can be dawning and dark at the same time, because you see the light kind of breaking in the east, it's dark all around you. Yeah, so
can't see the worm to thread the needle through.
Yeah, exactly. So one could say I got up and left while it was still dark, or I got up and left at dawn, and both statements would be true. And there are other things like this. Sometimes there is an account of the resurrection that's given from the perspective of an individual person. And there's nothing unusual about that. It doesn't count all the other things that are going on around. There might be other people, but the account just focuses in on the individual. I think sometimes when people have pressed really hard to show there is a contradiction in the account, they haven't taken some of these other variables kind of into account. Here's another factor, too. The issue of contradiction is only important if what you are trying to argue with somebody is the inerrancy of Scripture, and therefore we have to show that every detail of every account is somehow consistent with each other. But if we are not trying to make the case that the Scripture is inerrant and therefore can't have any things that can contradict, but rather show that it's historically reliable, then it's a different matter entirely. Then whether it was at daybreak or at full daylight, this seems to be irrelevant to the question of whether the event took place at all. Keep in mind that this event that's being described is the central event of Christianity, its central historical event, the resurrection. And there are lots of different angles on how to argue here. The disciples, pardon me, clearly believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. They believe that because they said they saw him. The body was never produced, okay? So there was no body in the tomb. The tomb was empty. If the tomb had not been empty, the Easter story would have never gotten off the ground, and it seemed to have gotten off the ground really quickly. And there are reasons we can trace this back. So all of these particulars, and there are more of them, seem to reinforce the general reliability of those accounts. Also, they were women who first saw Jesus, which is odd because if you're just fabricating a story, you're not going to fabricate a story where the principals are people whose word you're not culturally inclined to believe. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it was for them there. That's an embarrassing feature there, that the women were the first ones to see it. And also that the disciples didn't believe at first, and they ran, they were trembling, you know, hiding. And then John and Peter ran to the tomb and saw, and so they had to be persuaded. These are all the kinds of things you wouldn't expect to be a part of a fictional account, one that's made up. And so even though there are some points that seem to raise questions about precise agreement, there are quite a number of other things that give us reason to believe that the accounts taken in general are reliable.
Yeah, so we definitely believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But if you're talking, what you're referring to is if you're talking to a critic, we don't have to show the witnesses in the resurrection accounts are inerrant to show that they're historically reliable.
Correct.
And worthy
That's right.
of believing.
The inerrancy discussion is an in-house discussion. It's one that we kind of hammer out these little differences on our own, because we're the ones who are concerned about that issue. The broader issue, though, from an apologetic perspective, is the historical reliability of the accounts. Mm-hmm. And inerrancy is not required for that.
Right.
I do believe in inerrancy, but we don't have to argue inerrancy to make our point.
By the time this podcast gets posted Monday, we'll have the title of that book with Easter in the title.
The Easter Enigma. How about that?
Are you suggesting a title, or is that the title?
It's just kind of coming all the time. I've been talking.
The fog
here.
I've been is clearing.
I've been trying to picture this book, and it's slowly materialized in my mind. The fog cleared, and I think it is called the Easter Enigma or the Enigma of Easter. But I will get you the precise
Brooke,
title.
Could you grab my iPad and maybe look it up on Amazon and show Greg the cover? Okay, yeah. So we'll post it on the show notes, or we'll tweet it.
Right.
All right, next question. Can angels in heaven sin?
Well, that's somewhat speculative. I think the common, the standard or conventional wisdom is they can't. They have been immutably whatever. But I don't know the justification for
heaven.
This biblically.
How can they sin if
it's
heaven?
Well, they were in heaven before, and they did. One third of the angels rebelled. So, so I don't.
Is that it?
Let's see. Well, there is a book that's called The Easter Enigma.
But that's not
Are
it.
The Resurrection Accounts in Conflict? That sounds pretty close. Yeah, I'd say that's it.
Okay, Easter Enigma.
If not,
is the name of the book.
That's the place to go.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, now that I'm asked the question, though, I don't know what biblical support would be offered to demonstrate that. They were not immutable or immutably good prior to Satan's fall.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a rebellion in heaven, and one third of the angels, apparently, and this is an inference from something said in the book of Revelation. But so those originally morally pure beings were capable of sinning, and they did. Whether the remnant, the two-thirds that remained, are now capable of sinning, for some reason, I think theologians think they're not, but I don't know what the biblical support for that would be.
See, this is interesting because, I mean, ever since I've known you, you have a way of looking at a question that I, and I'm sure a lot of Christians would say, well, the answer's obvious. And you actually come up with something that provokes thought.
That's why I get the big bucks, right?
That's right, but only 4 minutes. Next question. How do we reconcile God allowing David to keep Bathsheba as his wife and Jesus' condemnation of adultery. So why was David allowed to keep Bathsheba as his wife if adultery is wrong?
Well, under the...
By the way, this comes from Zorro to be on Twitter.
Okay, I'm just thinking of the circumstances here, okay? David committed adultery, and then when Bathsheba got pregnant, which means his adultery with her cannot be concealed, he tried to arrange for her husband, Elijah the Tishbite, that's another guy.
Yeah,
that's a prophet. Her husband, I'll think of it in a minute. Her husband, he drew him off the field of battle and brought him in so that Uriah. Was he a Tishbite?
No, anyway,
Uriah. The Hittite. Well, Uriah. Anyway, he tried to arrange for Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so then he would think the baby was his, but Uriah was too faithful. He wouldn't sleep with his wife while his men were in the field, and so David arranged for him to be put in the heat of the battle and killed. So he was guilty of adultery and murder, okay? Then he took Bathsheba as his wife. Then his crimes are exposed, and the baby is taken ill and dies. David is married to this woman. It is no longer an adulterous relationship. It was adultery initially, and there was a murder to cover the adultery. So those were terrible sins, which he was held accountable for, and which sins, though he was forgiven for, had ramifications later in life. Because the division of his household later on with his own son, Absalom, mm-hmm. was a direct consequence of that sin. This God visited that upon David, even though David was forgiven for his sin. Psalm 51 is his great prayer of repentance, or a psalm that relates to that, along with I think Psalm 37 and some others. So, strictly speaking, in David's situation, he was married to the woman, and there was no reason that he should divorce her. If you think of it like two people who are living together and sleeping together and then get married and become Christians, or become Christians and then get married, this doesn't ennoble their sin beforehand, but the marriage is not suspect because they had been sinning beforehand. And so I don't see how David continuing to live with Bathsheba is continuing in adultery. He does have multiple wives. That's another issue, and I don't know what to make of that, frankly, but God was willing to nod at that. In fact, he even, through Nathan, even suggests that. When Nathan confronts him, didn't I give you or allow you to have all these other wives, and you just took this one that was somebody else's? So I'm not sure what to do with that polygamy thing, but I think this answers the particular question that was raised.
So a while back, we had somebody call the regular broadcast, and he ended up not being able to stay on to ask this. But he had a somebody in his Bible study say, well, in reference to this event, how was it just for God to punish David's child for David's sin? And perhaps this is what Zorro to be is getting at here, is there's punishment paid, but it doesn't seem like it's David paying the punishment.
Well,
David and Bathsheba sort of get off scot-free and continue on married.
Well, I don't see how I'd have to go over the count again. It's not clear to me that the baby's sickness is a punishment from God.
I think it says that.
Okay, but in any event, the fact that the baby dies and the Lord takes the baby to him, on my view at least, I don't see how it's punishment to the child. The child is not to be punished for the sins of the father. This affliction that comes upon the child that ends the child's life, which child then goes to be with the Lord, is an affliction that God apparently is bringing as a punishment to David. And it was a punishment to David and Bathsheba. If they, mm-hmm. you lose a child, mm-hmm. There's an emotional price to pay for that, even though the circumstances of the conception of that child were morally corrupt. So, there you go.
Okay. Next question comes from A.J. Rhodes on Twitter. Is there any significance in the specific mode of Christ's death, crucifixion? Could he have died another way with the same results of pain for our sins?
Yeah, I don't. It's interesting. I've just, as you know, I've been writing about mm-hmm. this. I just finished a chapter on the cross.
The book formerly known as Credo.
Yeah, and now known as The Story of Reality.
With a really long subtitle.
I don't see why he had to die on a cross. I mean, all things considered. Now, in virtue of the fact that he was going to die on the cross, there was prophecy related to that, and I think Psalm 22 would be an example. But it is the death on the cross as the historical future fact that was the thing that was, in a certain sense, logically prior to the prophecy that came 1,000 years earlier at the pen of David. So if God had ordained a different way for Jesus to die, then the prophecy would have been different and germane to that. I haven't really thought about this, but I don't see why anything that had to do with the efficacy of Jesus' death is tied innately to crucifixion.
Do you think there was something about the suffering and death, not just the death? You know, hanging, being decapitated with a guillotine. I mean, there's not a tremendous amount of suffering involved in those. It's pretty momentary, and then you're dead.
Right.
But we always talk about Jesus suffering and death.
Right. Well, I make a distinction between, and for some this might not be a meaningful distinction, but I because there's a kind of a package deal on the cross, but I make a distinction between the torment that was caused by men. Mm-hmm. And that would be all of the details of crucifixion. But we have to keep in mind that everything that Jesus suffered at the hands of men through crucifixion, of everything he did, not any of those things was unique to him.
Mm-hmm.
Many others had suffered the same fate. And mm-hmm. in fact, there were
two others
right there at that same day. Now, they probably hadn't experienced the flogging and the crown of thorns, of course. They may have experienced the flogging. Being flogged is not an unusual precursor to crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a kind of standard treatment. So the physical suffering at the hands of men was not unique. I'm not saying that it wasn't efficacious. It wasn't part of the package, but it wasn't the whole package. The part of the package that mattered was the Father's punishment of Jesus for the sins of the world. And that is the theologically profound detail. No one else did this. And in fact, it required a God-man to accomplish the task. No one else did it. No one else could. Only the God-man could accomplish that. And so in a finite amount of time, and I think when it says that 3 hours of darkness shrouded Calvary that afternoon, that might be the period of time that the Father was pouring out his wrath on Jesus. The cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was made in the midst of this punishment. It was not made in virtue of what men had been doing to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was this rending of the relationship that was the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was making so that our sins might be atoned for.
And you wrote about this, I remember, in a previous Solid Ground, which was about the movie The Passion of the Christ. Do you remember the name of that Solid Ground?
It's The Christ of the Passion, What the Movie Couldn't Show.
Okay.
And I used a lot of that material
exactly.
in the new book that I'm writing.
Oh, mm-hmm. Right, yeah, I recognized it when I was reading the chapter. Well, and some even going back to some of the material I heard you teach in classes at Hope Chapel.
25 years ago.
Yeah, 27 years ago. We're that old. But some of it's always been some of my favorite material because mm-hmm. it really brings the profoundness of what Jesus went through. Mm-hmm. The true suffering, not just the, mm-hmm. not only the physical. So, but you have to wait for the book to read all that, mm-hmm. which, is it still going to come out in December so we can offer it as a...
No, it'll be available. Last, what I heard was January 1st, but that will be...
a little bit early.
Yeah, but, well, we can promote it and sell it and then fulfill it, you know, the first of the year. So, yeah, that'll be part...
Yeah, you don't have to answer the calls of the donors waiting to get their book and the people who'd like to give it for Christmas. Yeah.
Well, we'll just have to see what Zondervan does with that. But, yes, it'll be very close to
that. I'm going
to
start I can't think of the word. When you...
Make a promise?
No, I'm going to start a counterfeit press. I'm going to counterfeit this book so we have it by December. Okay. Well. Next question. From the March 16th podcast, Greg says Genesis 1:28 applies to us today. I know. Where's your Bible?
Oh, we'll get it.
So you say Genesis 1:28 applies to us today. Why does that command apply to us, but other Old Testament passages, like prophecy, do not?
Well, let me find Genesis 1:28 and find out what's being said there. Here we go. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the face of the earth." Okay.
This is when somebody called on the regular podcast asking if there's an obligation for Christians to procreate.
Right, right, right. Well, this is a mandate given to mankind. So I'm not sure why.
Is it a mandate given to mankind, not just Adam and Eve? Because they're the only ones right then. So they are mankind, but they are also just Adam and Eve.
Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Well, they probably did a lot of that.
Well, it just seems the extent of the command is not something that can be fulfilled by.
Okay, but
rule
a few chapters later, you
say
that when it says the flood covered the earth, it doesn't have to mean the whole earth. So why does this have to mean the whole earth, just the earth in the area they were at?
Well, there are reasons. That's right. It's fair to ask.
That's why I'm asking.
I'm acknowledging that it's fair to ask. And we have to go back to the particulars there to determine it. And as what I did when I went to Genesis, I think it was... I just looked at the flood account in Genesis 7 and 8, and I just happened to be glancing now at chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So since this is a repeat of the earlier command, it seems like it is a mankind command. Mm-hmm.
Well, so, not necessarily, because it could have been for Adam and Eve, and then it could have been another one for Noah and his kids. Mm-hmm. I'm just playing devil's advocate here.
Yeah, well, for virtually anything, one can say not necessarily. One has to look at the passage itself. This is an account of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's kind of like the whole thing, you know. And so when he says, be fruitful and... fill the earth, whatever, multiply, fill the earth. That's probably, given this whole narrative here up to chapter 2, verse 4, where it does seem like there's a break in genre, he is describing the big picture. And so that's why I take it in those terms. Next.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's true. In the first couple chapters, we're talking about a lot of things that are basically establishing the order of creation and the nature of things for everyone.
So, that's right.
Including their fall.
Yeah, there just seems to be a different scope, an unmistakable scope here in Genesis 1 to these words, and so I just take it in those terms.
And isn't Genesis 1 taken as, when you're looking at chapters 1, 2, and even 3, chapter 1 sort of the big picture, and then 2 and 3 begin to narrow down a little bit
chapter
into more
2,
details.
Verse 4. It starts, there's a break there, and then it seems to be like a zooming in a little bit and doing the isolated camera kind of a situation. So the other thing, to go back to your comment about the flood, is I was just simply arguing on the possibility of a local flood based on the language that it was being used in the passage that talks about the flood, because it's clear in that passage when it's talking about the whole earth, it doesn't necessarily mean the globe, and I gave some reasons why. So we do have internal evidence in the flood narrative how earth, whole earth, could be used in a restrictive sense, but when you go back a few chapters to a different context, it seems like whole earth means the whole thing.
Which is a good example, too, of how the same word can mean different things in different contexts.
Right.
When we approach some other words in that passage. So, all right. Let's see. I think this one, even though it's kind of a complicated, a profound question, I think it might be a fairly short answer, so I'm going to give you 2 minutes. How would a... Well, just wait till you hear it.
All right. Let's see.
How would a sociopath have to change to receive salvation?
I don't know.
Take more than 2 seconds.
Oh, let's see. How would a sociopath... Well, a sociopath would not have to change to receive salvation. The saying goes, God catches his fish first, and then he cleans them. We don't clean ourselves.
Yeah, you're the only one I've ever heard say that, because you're a fisherman. But I know. Go ahead.
I do think it.
I think it's a good
captures
point.
An important point. And ironically,
he's still cleaning me.
I was still, and I agree. I agree.
He is. Agree.
I meant to say he's still cleaning me too, but I thought I'd just leave it there. I agree. That works. Just this morning, as I'm working on my
the book formerly known as Credo.
Yes, it's. I was talking about repentance and how they're trusting in Christ has results, has consequences. To trust in Christ means to have a change of mind about him, and a change of mind entails a change of life, and a change of life change of trajectory entails a change of life. And so there are ramifications in our behaviors. To trust in Christ means to follow Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I say? But what we don't think about doing is we don't think about getting on Jesus' path so we can get some of Jesus. We first get Jesus to get on his path. We have to get God in us, in a certain sense, before we can start. We got to get the life of God in us before our lives can be reflecting God in their behavior. And so that's, again, the same kind of thing. Catch and then clean. So the sociopath, I actually know a sociopath who became a Christian.
Oh, really?
David. Your
brother?
No.
I'm just kidding.
Was that 2 minutes?
Yes.
David Wood, who led Nabil Qureshi to Christ. I think the sociopath would be I'm using my words advisedly here. I mean, I think he would characterize himself as a sociopath. So so God changes even sociopaths.
Yeah. So
we don't say, God, I'm not going to murder anybody. Now that I promise that I'm not going to murder any more people, will you accept me?
Right. So I think this is essentially what you're saying, but these are the words I thought you were going to say. Sociopath doesn't have to change any more than anybody else has to change to receive salvation. He receives salvation the same way all of us do. It's
That's
a
right.
free gift.
There you go. So you could answer that yourself.
Yeah, I should have.
2 minutes or less.
That was a lot less than 2 minutes. But you were saying essentially that. I'm just summarizing. That's what I'm here
that's
for.
Right.
And that's it for this week. You can send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STRAsk, the name of the podcast. We post a new, fresh episode every Monday for your listening pleasure and edification. Share it with your friends. Find it online. Use our app and listen to it. I'm Alinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel for the STRAsk podcast. Stand to reason. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.